words. They are wonderful words of life, are they not? And so I would ask you at this time to please open your Bible where you will find these wonderful words of life. Matthew chapter 11. Today I want us to look at verses 7 through 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 11. Now you may have heard of a man by the name of Josh McDowell. He's been around for many years. He is a Christian apologist. A man we say defends the Christian faith. He's also an evangelist. So he not only defends the faith, he reaches out with the gospel to people to share the good news of Jesus Christ. He is the author, and he is a co-author also of 150 books or more. And one of his more popular books is titled More Than a Carpenter. I don't know if you've read it. I read it many, many years ago, so I couldn't tell you exactly how Josh presents his argument. But I do know in this particular book, he explains why all people should believe that Jesus was more than a Jewish carpenter. And that, of course, is the trade we assume that he practiced before his 3-year ministry began, because, of course, his stepfather, Joseph, was also a carpenter. Now, he explains why people should believe that Jesus is more than a carpenter. He is more than a carpenter because he is the Son of God incarnate. He is the promised Savior who came into the world he made in order that he might redeem a people for God. So as we know, as Christians know, Jesus was certainly more than a carpenter, and that is what Josh McDowell, that is the main point he wrote that book. He wants people to pick up his book, to know and understand that Jesus is more than a Jewish carpenter. Well, in keeping with the idea, this theme of a person being more than we perceive them to be, today in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus and Josh McDowell will explain why we should believe that John the Baptist is more than a prophet. Yes, John, of course, was a prophet of God. He was appointed by God for that very ministry. He was appointed as a prophet before he was born. But Jesus reveals in these verses that he was actually more than a prophet. In fact, he calls John the Baptist the greatest man that was ever born. Yet interestingly, you will see immediately after he commends John, he continues to say, the person who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. But how can that be? How can Jesus say John the Baptist is the greatest man ever born, and then in the very same breath, the least important person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John? That seems to me a bit confusing. But since we know Jesus is God, and we know that God is not the author of confusion, we can know there is an answer to explain the apparent dilemma. And that is what I want us to see in these verses. As we look at verses 7 through 11 of Matthew chapter 11, I want us to see why Jesus calls John the greatest man ever born. And I also want us to see why Jesus says the least in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is greater than John. So let us look now at verses 7 through 11, Matthew chapter 11, and discover the definition of greatness as God defines it. Beginning with verse 7, Matthew writes these words. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Lord, we are looking so forward to you speaking to us by means of this passage of Scripture. Because this is your word, Lord. This is your truth. And we know that as we hear your word read, as we hear it preached, proclaimed, we know that we hear your voice in it. So God, speak to us this day. May we hear those wonderful words of life. And as we hear those words, O God, may we hide them deep within our heart so that we may grow in a greater knowledge of you, our gracious and merciful Father. And then as we grow in a greater knowledge of you, our gracious God, that we would also grow in a greater knowledge of how we should live as your people in this world today. We desire this to happen, and we pray it will. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question is, what does it mean to be great in the eyes of God? That is what we are concerned, or we should be concerned to know by way of these verses this morning. What does it mean to be great in the eyes of God? Well, before we answer that question, let us first consider how the world defines greatness. That way we can draw a distinction or a contrast between the world and God. What does God say? What does the world say? So let us begin with what the world says about greatness. How does the world define greatness? What does it mean to be great in the eyes of the world? By what standard does the world measure greatness? Well, I think there are several standards the world uses, and I will mention four this morning. First is the wealth standard, the standard of wealth. By this standard, a person with loads of money is someone great. And of course, the more you have, the greater you become in the eyes of the world. Second, we have the power standard. By this standard, if someone is a high-ranking official, whether in our government or perhaps in a major corporation, this person is then considered great because they have power and control to govern other people. They exercise it over other people. So the world looks at an individual like this with great power and great authority as someone who is great. Third is the accomplishment standard. By this standard, if someone is able to accomplish some great work in their field of expertise, especially if it benefits all of mankind, like, say, the discovery of a super drug that will cure some dread disease, this person is also seen as great in the eyes of many, since they are great benefactors of human society. Fourth is the athletic standard. By this standard, the people who are exceptionally gifted in their chosen sport are great in the eyes of their fans and quite often great in the eyes of themselves. We see this all the time, people bragging upon themselves. I mean, there are humble athletes, I do admit that, but more often than not, they're pointing to themselves and raising their hands and what have you. And they are gifted, yes. And people look at them and they say, oh, these people are great. They're great athletes. The world has many standards by which to measure greatness. I named but four. We could go on and probably name several more this morning. I gave you four: wealth, power, accomplishment, athletic ability. Those are common ways that people in our world will judge greatness. But as Christians, our standard of greatness should not come from the world, but from God. Would you not agree? ultimately. So what makes a person great in the eyes of God? What does Jesus say in verses 7 through 11? Well, let's begin with John the Baptist. Why does Jesus say he is the greatest man ever born? Well, look at verse 7. Verse 7 reveals when the disciples of John the Baptist finished their conversation with Jesus, and that conversation took place in the previous verses, and they will return to Herod's fortress near the Dead Sea where John is imprisoned so they can tell him to have no doubts that Jesus is the promised Messiah, because that was their question. John had sent them to ask Jesus, find out if he is the promised one. Are you the one we are to expect, or is there another coming? So the disciples have approached Jesus. We see that in the previous verses. And they ask him that question, and Jesus gives the answer. And after they are sent away, after they go away to return to John, Jesus then turns to the crowds of people who are following him, who indeed heard his previous conversation with John's disciples, and here he will take this opportunity to both command and defend John to the people, lest they have a low opinion of him because in a moment of weakness, John momentarily doubts that Jesus is the Christ as revealed in verse 3. And we can understand John's dilemma. John is in prison. John is ready to lose his life, and he's wondering, is Jesus the one? This isn't the way I expected life to unfold. We have many of those moments ourselves, I'm sure, throughout the history of our life. We have many times in our life when we say, I didn't expect this to happen. This isn't the way I planned it. Well, that's what John is doing. And so Jesus is defending him and commending him before the people, lest they have a low opinion of John the Baptist, because he did have a momentary doubt, a moment of doubt regarding Jesus and his messianic ministry. And see how Jesus will commend and defend John in verses 7 through 9. He will ask the crowd of people three questions. He was always asking these questions. Jesus was great at asking questions to draw out answers from the people, to see what they really believed. So the first two questions will reveal what John is not. And then the third will tell you what John is and point out his greatness among men. So look again at verse 7. This is the first question Jesus asks the people about John. He tells them or asks them, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, what Jesus is asking when he raises this question is he is asking the crowd of people who are well aware of the ministry of John and were likely baptized by him, a baptism of repentance in the wilderness. He is questioning them, when you went out into the wilderness to see John, to be baptized by him, to partake of his ministry, what did you discover about John? Did you find John to be a man of weak will and conviction? A man who just waffles? Did John impress you as a man who will not stand firm for the truth of God, but will collapse like a reed in the river that bends with the wind whenever he is opposed? Is that what you found John to be? And of course, the crowd would have to answer no. John is a man of strong character, and the people know he will not compromise the truth of God to either please the people or to save his own skin. After all, what is he in prison for? Herod threw him into prison. Why is that? Because John was a weak-willed man? Because he bent with the wind? No, because John is too bold, he is too loud, and he is too truthful for the king. He told the king the truth. He called him to repent. King Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife. John said, you are not supposed to have that woman. The king didn't like that, so he threw him in prison. Like Luther at the Diet of Worms, John the Baptist will not be moved by God's truth, from God's truth, from the fear of execution. Not at all, but he will hold fast to the word of truth. John will hold fast to the word of truth and proclaim to those who would try to silence his voice like Luther, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen. It's exactly what Luther said when he was called before the council. to basically repent of his writings. To say, I deny them. You're right, I was wrong. I should never have written these things. What did Luther say? No, he said, here I stand. I could do no other. God help me. Amen. That is John the Baptist. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. He's not a man who is bent or bends under pressure, but he is a man resolved to stand firm for God no matter the cost to himself. Now look at verse 8. This is the second question Jesus asked the people about John. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft? That means expensive clothing. Behold, those wearing soft clothing are in king's houses. In the day John lives, the people who wear soft or expensive clothing are people the king rewards for their unquestioned loyalty to his person and administration. In other words, these are the first century yes men. They who will never contradict the king or question his actions, but they will flatter him at every opportunity and feed his ego with their slavish praise. And Jesus asked the crowd, is this a description of John? When you went into the wilderness to see him, is that who you discovered? Did you discover a yes man? A man who will be lavishly dressed in expensive clothing, promoting the king's agenda? And again, the answer is no. John was not a yes man to the king, not at all. The crowd knew John declared a message of repentance to prepare the people for the coming of Christ, and he did not mind that some people were offended by his message, especially the people in power who truly needed to hear his words. For example, do you remember what John told the Sadducees? The wealthy aristocrats of Jewish society, when they came to observe the baptism of repentance, they had gone out into the wilderness themselves, and they were out there curious. They wanted to observe what John was doing. These are the men wearing soft clothing. These are the men who are the yes men to the king. They've gone out to see what John is doing. And what did John tell them? John told them in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, you brood of vipers. That's not necessarily a way to influence friends and win people, is it? Beginning those words with those words, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Do you think the Sadducees were pleased by those words? Do you think they wanted to say, stay around and, John, tell us more. We love to hear what you have to say. No, John's words did not please them at all, but John did not live to please men. John the Baptist lived to please God. In the words of Oz Guinness, he lived before an audience of one. And pleasing God was all that mattered. He lived his life conscious of the fact he was before an audience of one. And he lived to please God. To him, that was all that mattered. And we must remember that for ourselves. We must consciously recognize that we too live before an audience of one, ultimately. And it is him, God, that we live to please. John the Baptist did not wear soft clothes. He did not live in a palace. He was not a yes man to the king. He was a servant of God. He was a man of deep convictions who would not compromise the truth of God to further his place among men. And now in verse 9, Jesus asks a third question. And by his question and his subsequent answer in verses 10 and 11, Jesus reveals why John is the greatest man among men. Look at verses 9 through 11 now. Jesus asked the people in verse 9, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. And then in verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And that is a quotation of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And then in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And if you jump ahead to verses 13 and 14, you have additional commentary on John. when Jesus says of him, for all the prophets and the law, and here he is referring to the Old Testament scriptures, prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. And now you see, or hopefully you see, why John is the greatest man among men, and why he is great in the eyes of God. God gives John, this John the Baptist, this man who spent a lot of time in the desert and the wilderness, the greatest honor any person up to this point in redemptive history can receive. For he is the man God appoints to herald the coming of the Messianic King and prepare the hearts of the people to receive him just as the scriptures foretold. John will therefore come in the spirit of Elijah, as the prophet Malachi prophesied in verses 5 through 6 in chapter 4 of his book. There we read, he comes to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers in the great and awesome day when Christ comes to his people to fulfill the promise of God. So according to Jesus, here Jesus is telling the people at this particular time in redemptive history, John the Baptist, even in prison, even as he languishes in prison and will soon lose his life, is nonetheless the greatest man among men. Among those born of women, no one was greater than John. And I want you to think about that, what he is saying right here. Think about all the great men of God who preceded John. Consider these names: Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Elisha, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Ezra, Nehemiah, just to name a few. Were these not great men of God, as God would judge them? Of course they are. They are the patriarchs, they're the prophets, they're the priests, the kings, the soldiers, and the statesmen of God. Consider all the many achievements they were able to accomplish, their heroic exploits, their great reputation among the people. Think of the long years of life they were given and all the kingdom work they were able to accomplish in their time. Think of that. Just think of what the Bible tells us about these men. Yet, John the Baptist, who serves the Lord for maybe 2 years, 2 years of ministry, and he dies when he is perhaps 32, a young man, as we would say, is according to the Lord Jesus Christ, he, this man, is the greatest man that ever lived at that time. And so we see the conclusion we can draw is a person who is great in the eyes of God need not live a long life like Abraham or Moses, need not perform miracles like Elijah or Elisha, need not rule kingdoms like David and Solomon, need not be a general in an army like Joshua, or even rebuild cities like Nehemiah in Jerusalem. John was great in the eyes of God because he was the first man to point to Jesus and to herald him as the promised Christ, the Son of God, and the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. When God promises Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3:15 that a Redeemer will come to destroy the works of the devil and to break the curse that came into the world by Adam's sin, each generation of God's people looks for the Christ to come. They're anticipating this Jesus. Where is he? But until the time of John the Baptist, each generation passes away without receiving the promise. But then we have these words in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And John the Baptist, of all people, is chosen by God to announce his arrival. That's John, whose life and ministry is like a candle in the wind, as it burns brightly for only a short time, is nonetheless at that point in history the greatest man ever born, because he among all men is the first to proclaim the promised Christ has come. He is here, the Messiah, the one we have longed for thousands of years. He is here. He has arrived. But see what John or Jesus says in the final words of verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John is great. He is a great man before God, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That is incredible. For it means the most insignificant Christian, the lowliest Christian you could ever come across, ever think of, the person for whom the church, let alone the world, will never take notice, is nevertheless greater than the greatest man who ever lived. And why is that so? Well, if you think about it, the answer is quite simple. John is more than a prophet, and the greatest of men in his time, because he was appointed to prepare the people for the arrival of Christ, and he was the first to announce he has come. Yet you and I, along with every Christian, even the least Christian in the kingdom of God, are greater than John. Not because we are better people, but because we not only get to announce the promise Christ has come, we are able to tell the people what Christ did when he came, when he gave his life on the cross, when he rose again from the grave, to reconcile and redeem a people for God. That is what makes us greater than John the Baptist. We get to point people to our great Savior and tell them what Jesus did through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, to save them from their sins and restore them to God. Something John could not do, because John died prior to the cross. As one man writes, so often Christians want to establish their greatness by their work, by their giving, by their intelligence, by their preaching, by their gifts, by their courage, by their discernment, and so on. But Jesus affirms even the least believer is greater than John the Baptist, simply because they live on this side of the cross and can point to Christ with greater clarity and understanding than all his forerunners ever could. Therefore, he concludes, if we really believe this truth, it will dissipate all cheap vying for position in Christ's church and force us to recognize that our true greatness does not lie in our place or position, but in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes us great in the eyes of God. We point people to our great Savior, who is strong to save and who is mighty to deliver everyone who looks to him in faith. The world has many standards to measure greatness among men. Perhaps one of the more pitiable examples of measuring greatness that I have ever encountered is that of the late Marlene Dietrich, the great film actress of the last century. Many of you are familiar with her. Perhaps some of you have never heard her name. But Marlene Dietrich was so obsessed with the praise of men, she would record the applause at the end of her performances and play the recordings for visitors to her home, telling them as she played the recordings what city each round of applause was from. Marlene Dietrich wanted so desperately to be great in the eyes of men, And she measured her greatness by the length and volume of the applause her performance received. But that is not the measure of true greatness. It is not the praise we receive that makes us great. It is the praise Christ receives as we magnify his greatness before men. That is what makes us great before God. You and I may never be great in the eyes of men. Likely we'll live our life and friends and family will know who we are, but outside the close circle, not many others. That may be so, but we can always be great in the eyes of God. And at the end of the day, that is what matters most, is it not? So would you be great in the eyes of God? Would you be great? Would I be great? Even greater than John the Baptist? Then let us point people to Jesus. Let us point them to the crucified and risen Christ and tell them the old, old story of unseen things above. Tell them of Jesus and his glory. Tell them of Jesus and his love. Tell them the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Tell them they are sinners. Jesus came to save. As we magnify Christ before men, we are great before God. That, friends, is the measure of true greatness. That is what makes us great. In the eyes of God, we point people to Jesus, and we proclaim his great salvation. So would you be great in the eyes of God? It's simple. Point people to Jesus. Tell them of his mercy and his love. Amen. Oh God, we thank you for the privilege you have given us to point people to Jesus. What an honor it is to tell others about our crucified and risen Lord. And we know we get pushback. We know people oftentimes don't want to hear it. But we know there are souls out there that you desire to save. So Lord, put those people on our path. We are ready and we are willing. We want to be great in your eyes because we want to proclaim our great Savior. We want to tell people what he has done for us, how he has transformed us, how he has made us new, how he has reconciled us to you, how he has given us eternal life, how he has given us a hope of a glory to come. Oh God, grant us those opportunities. Even this day, perhaps, Lord, that you would put someone on our path that needs to hear the gospel, that he needs to hear the words of truth, that needs to hear about our great and awesome Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity, the privilege of being your people. Ambassadors of Christ, that is what we are. So help us. Help us, Lord God, to continue to be those ambassadors, to share those wonderful words of life with a people who desperately need to hear him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.